Our custom is to pause before beginning so that you might utilize the opportunity of this period for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again allowing us the privilege of gathering here. It is our objective to grow in grace, and it is our opportunity made possible by the imputation of certain assets at salvation. It is our prayer that through rebound recovery, that we might access these assets and utilize them in such a way that the Holy Spirit might guide and direct us in our studies this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were studying in our last meeting, which was Tuesday, paragraph 2, which is the imminency of the rapture, and we're noting the doctrine of the rapture after having defined it briefly. And we had noted the difference between immediacy and imminency, and I think you all have that by now. We noted that that which is considered immediate is expected to occur at once, instantly, without delay or lapse of time. And that which is considered imminent is considered an impending threat ready to befall someone, but the exact timing of its occurrence is not known. And in order to consider the rapture as an immediate event would require some sign, historical trend, or fulfilled prophecy signaling its arrival. And then we noted, and it got us off on a passage of Scripture that we're using as an illustration to amplify point 6. And that is that biblical passages that offer historical downtrends as harbingers of national discipline, such as 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, or passages that reveal events prophetic of the second advent, such as Matthew 24, are often misapplied to the rapture. And therefore, if you believe that a certain passage of Scripture is a rapture passage, and it contains signs and historical trends or prophecies, then you identify those elements of the passage as signaling a period of human history whereby the rapture's arrival can be identified. Now, I wanted to bring to your attention one of these, which is Matthew 24, and we worked our way through the first 14 verses of the chapter on Tuesday evening. Just a little bit of an overview of what we noted in that study. There are three verses that are involved in the first part of the chapter, the first three verses, and there are two locations involved. The first one is in Jerusalem at the temple. The Lord and His disciples are exiting the temple, and He answered and said to them. Now, if He answered and said to them, it means that they posed a question. And the question has to do with the furniture that is in the temple. And He said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" All the paraphernalia within the temple and the temple building itself. "And truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And that said as they exit the temple. And what He's saying to them is all of these things are inconsequential now. I am here to fulfill the typological meanings of all of these pieces of furniture in the temple itself. And so look at them. They're eventually going to be torn down and destroyed. And in other passages, of course, it becomes obvious to the student of Scripture that the Lord will never be destroyed. And that was, of course, the result of the resurrection. And then we go to verse 3 and we have a new location. And He, as He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, that is suburban Jerusalem, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be." Now that's question number 1. And it references back to His statement in verse 2 regarding the destruction of the temple. And we noted how that question was answered in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. And it's the Lord's prophecy of the Romans' assault on Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. Question number 2, and what will be the sign of your coming? There will be signs that people can read regarding the second advent, not the rapture, but the second advent. And that discussion begins in verse 27 and then following. Third question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? What will be the sign of the end of the Jewish dispensation, which also includes the seven-year tribulation? And we noted that as we went through this passage the other evening. Now, the discussion of that question, the answer to it, begins in verse 9 and then following. Now, we've answered the first and second questions. The first question was answered in Luke 21. And then we have the question, what will be the sign of your coming? That takes us down to verse 27, excuse me. And then what will be the end of the age? Now, we have noted beginning in verse 9 all the way down. That is the answer to the third question. What will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, I want to review that briefly for you, and then we will move on in our study. There are five signs of the end of the age, and that begins in verse 9. Sign number one is anti-Semitism with reference to the Jew. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Now, that is what will be the sign of the end of the age. This is question number three, but it comes second in his responses. Therefore, we see that there will be great anti-Semitism in the dispensation of the tribulation, and you know the reason for that. It is the time of Satan's desperation. He knows that since the church has been taken out, that he has only 7 years to resolve the angelic conflict in his favor. The clock is ticking. The prophetic clock is now ticking again. I would remind you that the prophetic clock stopped ticking on Palm Sunday, the week before our Lord was crucified, approximately. And when that clock stopped ticking, then that meant the Jewish dispensation came to a close. And there's a transitional period, obviously, and there's a 40 years of warning and so on. But for all practical purposes, that Palm Sunday is when the Jewish dispensation ended. That was the end of the 483rd year promised by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. But 490 years were promised. So we can deduce, therefore, from Daniel 9, the Jewish dispensation has 7 years yet coming to it. That is the tribulation. And so when the tribulation arrives, the only way that Satan resolves in his own mind that he can win the angelic conflict is to show God a liar. And therefore, if he can eliminate the Jew from history, massive global genocide, then he cannot fulfill his promises to believing Israel at the second advent. They cannot go into the land because there's no one to go. They cannot fulfill the Abrahamic promise that there will be a great nation that will occupy that land because there are no more Jews left. So global anti-Semitism emerges as a sign in the tribulation that the second advent is approaching. That's verse 9. Sign number 2, there will be attacks upon the Jewish people within their own tribes. In other words, they're going to war with each other, brother against brother, cousin against cousin. That's verse 10. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. Then we have, beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 12, we have the third sign, which indicates that there will be false prophets. And these false prophets will be successful because so many will be ignorant of doctrine at that time. We see this in verses 11 and 12, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many and become, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. This is because of the arrogant skills and the reverse process of them under pressure. Unconditional love is going to be ignored then for the sake of self-preservation. And then we have in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. And we, of course, pointed out the other evening that you cannot assume that that is a salvation concept, that if you endure somehow throughout the entire tribulational period, then you will be saved. This is not a salvation comment. It has to do with deliverance. The word for salvation has to do with deliverance, but that's not the context here. It is physical deliverance. And if you endure to the end, then you will be delivered from the horrible effects of the tribulation. Then in verse 14, we have the fourth sign, which is great evangelism throughout this period. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world. This is global evangelism for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So that one of the signs in the tribulational period that it is here and that the second advent is coming will be global evangelism. Now that combined with the other three that we've noted. Now we're ready for number five. This is the fifth sign of the tribulation. There will be an international religion. And this international religion will kick off at the 3.5 year point of the tribulation. The tribulation is broken down into two sections, two halves actually, of 3.5 years. The whole dispensation is called the tribulation, but the last half is called the Great Tribulation, and that's 3.5 years deep. And the reason for that is that the intensity, already very high, increases many-fold, beginning with the midpoint. And what is it that signals the midpoint and thus the initiation of the Great Tribulation, as it is called? We resume our study then in verse 15. Now, if some of you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you can see that there's a subheading there that reads this way. This is the middle of Daniel's 70th week, and the thing that signals its starting is the abomination of desolation. And here's how the passage reads. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Now, this is an image of the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. It is a 10-nation confederacy that is, what is today's date? I need to stop. What you heard was a failing battery. I usually change on the 16th, and this is the 17th. So you Doritos stand by. I'll be right back. Now, that should be better because a fresh battery. Now, that would be sort of an illustration of the abomination of desolation. I guess. I made that up. Here we have then again verse 15 because our battery became weak at this point. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. We'll stop there. It goes on into the next verse. But the abomination of desolation needs to be addressed. It is a statement that comes from Daniel chapter 9, and it makes reference to an image of the beast dictator, who is the person who takes over the rulership of what is called the West. And the West is a 10-nation confederation, which is generally located in present-day Europe. And, of course, one of those nations will be the geographic area that we know of today as Italy, for its capital will be in Rome. And you develop all of this from Old Testament prophecies as well as the book of Revelation. So this abomination of desolation is a representation of this beast dictator that is placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple that has been restructured and rebuilt and refurnished in Jerusalem. This is a sign that the end is near. And so the Lord goes on to say in verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not go down to get things out that are in his house. If you get news that the desolation of abomination of desolation has been set up in the temple, it is your clue to get out of Dodge. Do not go get anything. Don't go get anybody. Just go. Then 18, let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. One of the problems in the wintertime is that to the exits out and away from Jerusalem and its environs, of course, are ravaged by the horrors of the weather system that would come through there at that period of time. And if it should occur on a Sabbath, there are going to be an extremely large number of people either coming into the city or already in the city trying to get out. And therefore, the exit routes will be clogged with people and make it very difficult to get out of town. And if you are pregnant, it will make it even more difficult, but it means that if you stick with it, you'll get out of there. It doesn't mean that the pregnant ladies somehow are condemned to stay in town. It's just that, look, it's going to be a difficult journey for you, so those who are pregnant have a rough road to hoe. Now, we have now beginning in verse 21. This is the time of the great tribulation. He states this by saying, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." So this is the most horrific period in all of human history. Now, there have been some horrific periods. You can go back in history and note things that are recorded. I am thinking of the warfare of the First World War. We noted recently the Ypres salient in World War I and how so many people were killed for just a few miles at most of real estate. And we could also go back to the Middle Ages and the warfare there that was accomplished with axes and hammers and what have you that just bludgeon each other to death and chop off ankles and arms and legs and heads, and blood would flow, and that's how they fought wars. And if the media covered that today, I just don't know if they would make it to the next edition. They would just probably die of heart seizure just from seeing it all. They would not be able to bring themselves to report it. So we've gone through some horrific periods of history, but they are minuscule in their horror by comparison to what will occur in the last half of the tribulation. And we know that because the Lord says right here, there's nothing like that until now, nor ever shall be. Then verse 22, "And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut off." The elect are those who have responded to the gospel due to that global evangelism we noted a moment ago. And those who are the elect are going to be spared because the Armageddon campaign is supposed to culminate with the destruction of the Jew and with the destruction of believer Gentiles that happen to be accumulated there in Jerusalem. That's the time, that is a subject for another discussion. But nevertheless, what you see here is that the tribulation is going to be cut short on their behalf. Now, we know that the Jews are owed another 7 years. But apparently it is going to be cut short by hours or days, we don't know. But it will not be a complete round figure 7 years. The Lord says right here, in order to protect the elect, the second advent will occur a little bit early. And that will be when he will put a complete stop to the Armageddon campaign. Verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, quote, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." And we see this discussed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we've noted in great detail. These are the kinds of things that will occur once the Holy Spirit is removed, the restrainer that we noted in that passage. There is no restraint of the Holy Spirit on human history after the rapture because he indwells no one, he fills no one, he's not available to anyone at the beginning. And therefore, evangelism will bring people into salvation, but there is no indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the dispensation of Israel. And those rules of engagement resume with the tribulation. And so it's going to be a very, very difficult time. And therefore, false teachers are going to have a heyday. And these will be some of the signs that will be noted. Now, verse 25, "Behold, I have told you in advance." Therefore, this is all prophetic Therefore, it is an outline of future historical events associated with the tribulation and the second advent. Verse 26, if therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go forth, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. Now we come to the concept of the application of doctrine to experience. We've seen that in these particular passages, and now we want to note the signs of the second advent. And these signs begin to be revealed by the Lord in verse 27. There we read, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And that is the description of the second advent, and this is the beginning of his answer to question number 2 in verse number 3. What will be the sign of your coming? He's given signs of the end of the age. We've just noted those. There were 5 of them. Now he's going to answer the question, what will be the sign of your coming? There are 4 signs regarding the second advent. The answer to question number 2 begins in verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So we have a lightning analogy here. Think of lightning. It's quick. It's fast. It comes unannounced. It is loud. It is powerful. And it is visible. That is the description. Lightning is a description of how quick, how fast, how powerful, how sudden, and how visible is the second advent. And you will be able to see this from the east to the west. And we know from Revelation that everyone will see him when he comes. Therefore, we see in verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And so we see the 4 signs beginning in verse 27. Sign number 1 is the slaughter of the Armageddon campaign that is noted in verse 28. Second Advent, verse 27, and therefore you see Armageddon campaign and the slaughter there in verse 28. A huge number of people have been killed. Revelation describes the slaughter in a way that the blood flows as high as the horse's bridles. This is a massive conflagration of blood, guts, fire, and all sorts of ordnance. And how that will be carried out, we can only imagine. We know the kind of ordnance we have today, and if the second advent, because the rapture is delayed another 1,000 years, the second advent is still 1,007 years off, then you can imagine the weaponry that's going to be available to the armies of the world at that time. And we know that there will be a great number of corpses and the vultures will gather there. That is imagery to tell us there will be great death during the Armageddon campaign. Then another sign of the second advent. We see this in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, this has to do with celestial disturbances. We find that the sun is darkened here. Now, Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, when he was suffering the judgment of our sins, his entire experience was encapsulated by supernatural darkness. And therefore, his second advent will be signaled by supernatural darkness. And this is how, when he comes, the Shekinah glory suddenly appears in the midst of supernatural darkness. And that's how all will see the second advent. And so you have these celestial problems where the sun is darkened, the moon is darkened, and also you're going to have meteors. And these meteors are going to appear in the sky. Then verse 30. We're going to note that in verse 30, we have the third sign, the regathering of Israel. Now, this is interesting because it gets us involved with the program of the resurrections. We've noted the Alpha individual, who is Jesus Christ, resurrected circa AD 29. And then we have Bravo Battalion, its resurrection yet future, but at the rapture of the church, which we're noting. And then you're going to have Charlie Battalion, Old Testament and Tribulational believers, at the second advent of Christ. So this is the third phase of the first resurrection that we're going to note in verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And then we go on to verse 31, where we have the fourth sign that's put in together here, the resurrection of the Jewish dead. Verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now what we have here is the resurrection of the dead. This is the resurrection that we see here as the third phase of the first resurrection. Now, we have to go down here just for a moment and look at this chart and utilize it in a way that is not reflected on this particular presentation. But you will see in Hades that there are several compartments there that have been revealed in Scripture. There's paradise. There's a great gulf that separates the paradise compartment from the torments compartment. Paradise is the place where the souls and spirits of believers prior to the ascension of Christ were held in escrow, so to speak, until the Lord could be glorified. And therefore, once he was buried and then resurrected and then ascended into heaven, he escorted those souls and spirits out of paradise into heaven. Thus, you have all of the Old Testament saints in heaven. Their souls and their spirits are there, but they do not have a resurrection body. What you do have in heaven is the resurrection bodies of church age saints. They have been there for 7 years. You can see that on this chart of the dispensations. The church goes up here, and therefore they have resurrection bodies in heaven during this 7 year period, and they will come back with Christ at the second advent. However, the souls and spirits of those people who lived before the cross and the events that surround it, they do not have their resurrection body until the second advent of Christ. Now, these two verses give us a prophecy of that. These people are about to get their resurrection bodies. So let's go back to verse 29. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So now they see the second advent as I've described to you as if it were lightning. Verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is the gathering of the Charlie Battalion for their resurrection bodies. Now, that will be a sign of the Lord's second advent. Now, we want to note, and there are four signs there, and we've seen all four of them now. Let me go back and review them so that we make sure we've nailed them all. Number one is Armageddon campaign and the slaughter that is involved with it. Secondly, there is the Lord's second advent and the celestial disturbances that are associated with that. And then the third sign is the regathering of Israel, and then the verse 31, the resurrection of the dead in Israel. Now, the gathering of the elect, therefore, brings us the Charlie Battalion. They were in paradise up until the time of the ascension. They have been in heaven, their souls and spirits, an interim body, but now they have a resurrection body. So with that in mind, you can see the development of the program of the resurrections. We've already noted the Lord's. We've noted the rapture of the church. Now we see the rapture, so to speak, the presentation of resurrection bodies for Old Testament saints and tribulational believers. There's yet another phase to occur, but that's at the end of the millennial kingdom, not the subject here. Now I want to go on to see an illustration of all of this that occurs beginning in verse 32. And the reason we look at this is because so often this passage is mistranslated as well. Verse 32. Now learn the parable. So now here is a principle of hermeneutics. If the passage tells you it's not literal, then it's not literal. This is a parable, and it very clearly states that. So a literal analysis of this passage leads us to the conclusion it is not literal, but parabolic. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. So the fig tree is going to be an illustration. So let's get the idea of the fig tree first, and then we'll see what it illustrates. When its branch, I don't know how many of you have trees in your yard. I have a lot of trees. Most of them are evergreens, but there are three or four that lose their leaves. They lose all of them. And then, when it comes springtime, just before spring hits, you see these little buds poke out on the limbs. And you know your tree actually hasn't died after all. It's going to have leaves on it because these little bitty green sprouts that's come out of the branch, you barely see them at first. But then when you see those, you know that spring can't be far away. So then, we see here, when its branch has already become, now tender here means that you're seeing these little buds, and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. You know, summer comes next week. It's like the 21st or somewhere in there. And how many of you have these trees that are not evergreens and have started putting out their leaves? Heck, they're full of leaves now. And we know, since it's full of leaves, all these trees around here are so green, it's going to be summer. We know summer's on the way. We don't have any doubt about the fact summer's on the way. Now, that's if you know anything about fig trees. Now, let's go back and see what this parable represents. The branch is a representation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called the branch. A branch off of what? A branch off the root of David. Has already become tender. This has to do with the fact that the second advent is near and puts forth its leaves. Evangelism has occurred during the signs that show of his nearness. And that's the evangelism we noted earlier. You know that summer is near. Now, you've seen all of these signs develop over the seven-year period. You therefore can draw a very easy conclusion, just as you can predict summer by looking at a fig tree in the spring. You can predict the second advent is near. Now, that's what verse 32 means as far as the parable is concerned. Then we have a problem passage. We have verse 33. Even so, you too. This is where he's saying to these people, you know about fig trees and how you can predict the summer. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, everything we've noted from verses 9 through 31, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Summer is right at the door. It's next week. Truly I say to you, here's the real problem, is verse 24. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The problem with this generation there, we have hey ganea haute. That's H-E-G-E-N-E-A-H-A-U-T-E. That's hey, genea, haute. This generation. Now he's speaking to a number of Jews that go all the way back to the first century. These Jews have been given the prophecy of the end of the temporary halt to the Jewish dispensation. That's the answer to the first question. The first question is that this temple is going to be torn down. That's prophetic of AD 70. That shows that as a client nation, Israel will no longer function as such beginning at that point. Therefore, that generation is being warned of this particular event. Then he moves into the answer of their next two questions. What will be the sign of the end of the dispensation, and what will be the sign of your coming? He's given nine signs involving both of these questions. And now we come to this verse here, verse 33. Verse 34. Truly I say to you, in other words, I am telling you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, what does this mean in this generation? Does it mean this generation that I'm addressing here on the Mount of Olives? Or does it mean this generation that I'm speaking about here in this context? And it's speaking of the generation in context. And it's feminine. What you have here is the nominative singular feminine article, hey, the nominative singular feminine noun, ganea, and the nominative singular feminine demonstrative pronoun, haute. This generation. It's a singular and it's feminine and refers to those in context. Therefore, we have the resolution to a problem. Even Hal Lindsey, who really was trained very properly in eschatology at Baraka Church, when he wrote Late Great Planet Earth and subsequent books, he implies that the establishment of the nation Israel in 1948 was a sign that within 40 years we would have the beginning of the rapture of the church, the tribulation, and the second advent. Now, that goes back to 1970, and we certainly haven't seen these things transpire and won't. He has, therefore, put himself out on a limb. And there are others who take passages like this and assume that you can get clues and signs, even, as to when the rapture will occur. There is no rapture implication anywhere in this passage. It is totally tribulational and second advent information, with the exception of that one verse way up at the top of the chapter that has to do with national discipline. Beginning in verse 4, his discussion from that point on has to do with resolving the answers to questions number 2 and 3, which have to do with tribulation and second advent. And when you see here, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place, it means the generation that is alive during the tribulation. There will be survivors, and they will be the ones who will enter into the millennial kingdom in human bodies and repopulate the earth. There will be Jews and there will be Gentiles. Then note verse 35 in conclusion. Heaven and earth will pass away. That's at the conclusion of the millennial reign. That will be the destruction of the universe, 2 Peter 3. But my words shall not pass away. That speaks of the immutability and the veracity of our Lord when he speaks. This is absolute truth. It is prophetic. You can count on it occurring. This is future history on which you can believe and base your decision-making with regard to your eternal future. So all of these things are very clear in this passage when you analyze it properly. It is not a rapture passage, and there's nothing in it about the rapture. There is national discipline noted briefly, and then there is the dispensation of the tribulation and second advent information given, and there are signs involved for all of those. There are no signs for the rapture. So repeating now point 7. Biblical passages that offer historical downtrends as harbingers of national discipline, such as 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. And we might add Matthew chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. Or passages that reveal events prophetic of the second advent, such as Matthew 24, are often misapplied to the rapture. Resuming now at point 8. This mistake causes certain theologians to assert that apostasy in the land means the rapture is immediately upon us. I'll tell you what's upon us is national discipline. That's what's upon us, just as it was the Jewish people when our Lord made his comments in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. And that temple came down, and the Jewish title of client nation ceased. And they will not be a client nation again until the second advent, and then Jewish believers will populate every piece of real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates. and thus fulfilling the Palestinian covenant. Others maintain that the establishment of the nation Israel in 1948 is a clear sign the rapture is immediate. And that's this generation that we noted there in verse 35. That is a misunderstanding of what the Lord is saying. He's not speaking to those people who stand there with Him on the Mount of Olives. He's not speaking about some human energy, human viewpoint establishment of the nation Israel prior to the Second Advent, which is the legitimate regathering that we've just noted. He's not speaking of these things. He's speaking of His Second Advent and the people that He will meet when He comes to this earth who have survived it as believers, who won their salvation through faith alone in Christ alone during the evangelistic ministries, the varied styles and presentations of the tribulation. However, point 9, there's absolutely no passage in the New Testament that reveals any prophecy regarding the church age except for its beginning and its end. If you see a prophecy regarding turmoil for the human race and horrors and what have you, just know this. You may not know what it refers to, but you know this, it doesn't refer to the rapture. That would be good hermeneutics. Therefore, there is no prophecy to be fulfilled before the rapture may occur. Therefore, it could occur today. Point 10. This means that the rapture could occur at any moment, but this was true in the first century as it is today, and one cannot logically conclude that an event that has been impending for over 1900 years is immediate. The best word, point 11, to describe the place of the rapture on God's timetable then is imminency. Imminency means impending or threatening to occur, but it does not necessarily mean immediately. Point 12. The day of the rapture does occur. When the day of the rapture does occur, it will be both imminent and immediate. But until then, it must be considered imminent, but not necessarily immediate. And we established that in previous studies, and you've got the review now, and we've got that nailed down. Point 13. While the rapture is imminent, the Second Advent is not. Those who subscribe to the pre-tribulational rapture also conclude the Second Advent to be post-tribulational, which is more commonly referred to as pre-millennial. Now, that's not as much of a tongue twister as you think it is. We are dispensational here. Get used to it. If you don't like this, this is not the place for you. Those who subscribe to the pre-tribulational rapture. Here's the tribulation. I've got the rapture noted before the tribulation occurs. That's pre-tribulational. Also, subscribe to and conclude that the Second Advent is post-tribulational. And this is most commonly referred to as pre-millennial. So post-tribulation means the Second Advent occurs after the tribulation. Premillennial means it occurs before the millennial kingdom. So it stops one and it starts another. Now, let's simply put, point 14. Pre-tribulationalists believe the rapture will occur before the tribulation begins. Premillennialists believe that the Second Advent will occur before the millennial reign of Christ begins. And you, therefore, are a dispensationalist, a pre-tribulationist, and a premillennialist in your theology. And I might also add your infralapsarian. Anybody ask you what you believe, just fire that out at them. Point 15. Poor hermeneutics have led many to confuse the timing of the fulfillment of prophecies related to each of these events. Interesting commentary on this subject now is provided by Mal Couch, from his Dictionary of Premillennial Theology. I quote from page 344 under the entry History of the Rapture. He writes that a history of the rapture is of necessity a history of pre tribulationism, since most other views do not distinguish between the two phases of Christ's return, namely the rapture and the second advent. So therefore, pre-tribulationism is something that distinguishes you as a dispensationalist. Now, it's not always the case, but when you are a pre-tribulationist and when you are a premillennialist, it pretty much wraps up the case you are a dispensationalist. And you see a difference, therefore, between the rapture and the second advent. Now, it is concluded that the earliest documents of the ancient church reflect a clear premillennialism, but great controversy surrounds the early understanding of the rapture in relation to the tribulation. How does the rapture relate to the tribulation in the early writings of the church? There's something that I think needs to be pointed out here. The scripture is divine revelation, but as you well know, it is jam-packed with information from Genesis to Revelation, and a proper analysis of it takes time. And therefore, the construction of an organized system which God reveals to us through it is a time-consuming process. And therefore, we have the principle not only of divine revelation being given through progressive revelation over a period of time, but once we have it all, then there is the problem of deciphering all that is there. And you have to know what you're doing in order to do it with a precise accuracy that is required. Now, you have the people of the first, second, and third centuries that now have the completed canon, and they begin to go through it. And as some people study certain areas of the scripture, others are taking a look at other areas. And they come together in these various councils on occasion, and you've heard about those. And they meet together in various places, churches and what have you, and they swap their ideas, and they don't quite have it all nailed down. So arguments erupt as to who believes what, who is correct, and how do you arrive at these conclusions. So in the beginning of the church, they are developing the theology of the Christian faith. Christianity is in its incipiency stage. It's in the beginning stage. It's being formulated. It's being organized. And therefore, they are able to reach into the scriptures and grab certain ideas, but can't quite nail them down on every occasion. This takes time in order for them to accomplish all of these things. So with that in mind, let's read paragraph 2 again. It is conceded that the earliest documents of the ancient church reflect a clear premillennialism. They believe the second advent will occur before the literal earthly kingdom. But great controversy surrounds the early understanding of the rapture in relation to the tribulation. Pre-tribulationists point to the early church's clear belief in imminency and a few passages from a couple of documents as evidence that pre-tribulationism was held at least by a few theologians from the earliest times. Now, why are we pointing this out? Because we can go back to the earliest writings. There was confusion there about certain details. But what did come out is those who wrote about theology in the early centuries understood premillennialism, and they understood the fact the rapture would be pre-tribulational. And this is evidence that comes out of the discovery of these earliest writings. Now, to continue with that, and the reason I point that out is allegorical analysis is going to take rapture off the chart, millennialism off the chart, dispensationalism off the chart. And what he is doing is going back to the earliest writings and say, no, in the beginning they were premillennialist, they were pre-tribulationist, and they were dispensationalist. And then we lost that in the Middle Ages. Paragraph 3. As was typical of every area of early church's theology, views of prophecy were undeveloped and sometimes contradictory, a seedbed out of which developed various and diverse theological viewpoints. It is hard to find clear pre-tribulationism spelled out in the fathers. There are found clear pre-tribulational elements that, if systematized with their other prophetic views, contradict post-tribulationism, that's the rapture after the tribulation, and thus support pre-tribulationism, the rapture before the tribulation. He's saying, therefore, you can construct this doctrine from all of their writings. Expressions of imminency abound in the apostolic fathers. Imminency, therefore, implies a pre-tribulational rapture. Clement of Rome, and I would identify him as Clement of Rome, not Clement of Alexandria, who we'll meet later, not the same guy. Ignatius of Antioch, the Epistle of Barnabas, and the Shepherd of Hermas all speak of imminency. Evidence of pre-tribulationism surfaces during the early medieval period. That's from approximately the fall of SPQR in the middle of the 5th century, maybe a little bit before, and then moving forward to approximately the year 1000. We might just advance that to the Battle of Hastings. I mean, you've got the decline of the Roman Empire, and then you have the battle that began the emergence of the British Empire, and everything in between is medieval, we'll say. I like that anyhow. You can take it or leave it. Fall of the Roman Empire to the Battle of Hastings. That's the medieval period. And then we have a sermon, some attribute to Ephraim, the Syrian, entitled Sermon on the Last Times, the Antichrist, and the End of the World. Now, that's the name of his sermon. The sermon was written sometime between the 4th and 6th centuries. That's the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. The rapture statement by this individual reads as follows. Now, we're going to establish here the pre-tribulational concept and the imminency of the rapture. Why therefore do we not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms the world. For all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. And this is in the middle of somewhere in the 4th to 6th centuries. This is pre-tribulationalism and its imminency being taught in that time. I'm going to show you later on that all of these concepts are lost through the allegorical hermeneutic of the medieval period, the Middle Ages to boot. This statement evidences a clear belief that all Christians will escape the tribulation through a gathering to the Lord. How else is this to be understood other than as pre-tribulational? And then he explains, the later second coming of Christ to the earth with the saints is mentioned at the end of his sermon. So he sees that there are two distinctions in the Lord's coming. This phase one, the rapture, phase two, the second advent, and what goes in between is the tribulation. Now, this comes from a writing that has been discovered by a fellow named Ephraim the Syrian from a sermon he taught, Sermon on the Last Times, the Antichrist, and the End of the World, taught somewhere in the 4th to 6th centuries. Point 16. Those who do not believe that the Bible presents a dispensational view of history are quick to criticize those that do. And I can assure you that the emergence of dispensational theology post-Reformation is something that is predominantly developed in the late 19th, early 20th century, and then gained momentum throughout the 20th century down to this hour. It is not widely accepted. Those that consider themselves spiritual sophisticates do not like to get into prophecy with all of the hoopla and the fireworks and what have you that go with it. You take a look at the book of Revelation. There's far too much imagery there. No one wants to take any of that seriously. We want to spiritualize this. We want to somehow make things more malleable, softer, less warlike, Jesus' love, and all of this business. And that's what an allegorical approach to Scripture will do. You get rid of the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation, and you mess up prophecy, and therefore you don't understand the future, therefore you can't analyze the present properly. So when you're non-dispensational, you take a dim view of those who are. Their failure to grasp the presence of dispensations in Scripture is due to the system of hermeneutics they use to interpret the text. It's bad hermeneutics. Now, they accuse us of the same thing. But we're going to note that they have a weak case upon which to stand. Therefore, we must consider paragraph 3, the differences between premillennial and amillennial hermeneutics. There are those who believe there won't be a millennial kingdom. And coming from this, that there's not, and by that they mean Jesus Christ won't come back and establish a literal kingdom on earth. Instead, there won't be a millennium. So how do you explain the concept of the 1,000-year period? Well, you explain it this way. You say that because we really try awfully hard to evangelize the entire world, and everybody tries to be kind to one another and sign peace treaties and do away with warfare and don't be ugly and be tolerant of everyone, accept all, no matter what their ideas, behaviors might be. We just want to just be sweet and nice to one another and all get along. And if we can bring ourselves to this kind of tolerance, then eventually there won't be any war. And eventually there won't be any arguments, and there won't be any family reunions, and everybody will get along with each other. And when this emerges and everyone catches hold of this and the momentum starts, then there will be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on the earth where everyone is a believer in Christ and everyone just gets along. Everything is just fine. And then when Jesus sees that we have accomplished all of these things, then he will come back and take us to heaven so we can be with him and Ronald Reagan. And that's amillennialism. And not going to happen. I'm telling you, we're getting worser and worser and worser. What we see going on today in our country is indeed a historical trend. And if you can read the signs that we're given in Scripture regarding the downfall of a client nation, we qualify. We can't believe the things we're believing. We can't do the things we're doing. We can't have the progressive approach, not only to politics, not only to culture, not only to one's behavior in society, even to theology. You cannot have a progressive attitude and maintain client nation status. There must be a return to traditionalism. And the evil that emerges, the principle of evil that Paul has identified in verse 21, is the concept that misapplies Scripture, misunderstands Scripture, distorts Scripture. It is all evil. And when there's a misunderstanding of the Word of God, the people cannot properly apply because they don't know. And thus they're frustrated, and thus they enslave themselves. Well, we don't have time to go further, and it's a good thing. This is a good place to stop. We'll resume here on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to study these things this evening. It is our prayer that these concepts and principles will be a source of motivation and encouragement for us to press the attack, to continue the advance, and to do what is necessary to take in doctrine on a consistent and daily basis. We lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.